And so we return today to our study in the Gospel of Mark, and as you have heard, we are looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. In a moment, we're also going to be looking at verses 30 to 32, and then I'm going to have you turn back to Matthew 13, 33. And the reason for all this is the parables that Jesus is telling in this part of Mark's Gospel relate to the issue of the growth and expansion of the kingdom, an expanding kingdom. We learned at the very beginning of our study that Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. This was his prime mission, the proclamation of God's kingdom, having broken into time and history. And now the time had come for that kingdom to be established and to begin to expand. As a result of this study, I thought it might be helpful for me to include some of my own parables or stories that I think will help us understand some of this material better. So let me start with this. It's about an elderly widow who was restricted in her activities. She was eager, though, for helping out with the mission and work of the church and the kingdom of God, where she lived in her community. And after seeking the Lord's will about this sort of thing, she decided that although she might not be capable of walking from house to house or getting involved in physical type activities, one thing she could still do and do quite well was play a piano. The next day, she took out an ad in a local community newspaper, and it simply read this way: piano player will play hymns and spiritual songs by phone daily for those who are sick and despondent. This service is free. Well, the notice included the phone number to call, and she started getting some phone calls, quite a few as a matter of fact, and so whenever the phone would ring, she'd pick up the phone and say, "What hymn would you like to hear?" And within a few months, she had played for several hundred depressed and lonely individuals, and many of them freely poured out their hearts to her, and she was able to help them and encourage them. And later on, she would testify saying, "That service became the most rewarding thing I ever did in my life." I want you to use your imagination here for a moment, and don't panic. I'm not trying to get into some weird New Age thing or other, but just imagine this. Let's imagine that you and I get in a time machine, and we go back 2,000 years to the Roman province of Judea and Palestine. And we make our way to the area north in the Sea of Galilee, and there, sitting around a campfire, are Jesus and his disciples. They have lived together, traveled together for over 2 years, and that evening that we arrive in our little imaginary journey, they've had a meal of fish and bread, and there's a pause in the conversation. And then imagine the disciple Thomas, doubting Thomas, speaking up and saying, "Jesus, you and the boys know that I tend to be somewhat pessimistic, but I'm afraid that all of us have to face some hard facts. We are more and more excluded from the bigger synagogues. We can't find any to speak in. And the most powerful religious leaders in the country are against you. And recently we've heard rumors that King Herod is out to kill you. And Judas, our treasurer, tells me that we've seen a decline in contributions that may be related to all of this controversy surrounding you. And while it's true there's still lots of people that come to hear you speak, let's be honest, most of them are either seeking miraculous cures or they're simply curious. They don't show any real commitment. And after more than 2 years of hard work all over this countryside, what do we have to show for it? I'm not trying to be gloomy and doomy, but aren't we not really doing very well? We're not exactly flourishing, are we?" Now, friends, there's, of course, no evidence that any kind of conversation like that ever took place. But let's remember, on the one hand, the Gospels themselves tell us that they were not written necessarily to record each and every word and action of Jesus and his apostles. In John's Gospel, for example, we're told that an entire library, all the books in the world couldn't contain everything that Jesus said and did. On the other hand, I think it's also plausible. It's entirely within the realm of possibility that something like a conversation like that, some kind of discouraging word, might have taken place and been spoken by somebody among his followers. So it's in the midst of that kind of circumstance that we read here of Jesus speaking these three parables that we have in Mark 4. We've already read the one. And we'll come to the other in a moment. And then in Matthew 13. And these parables describe and teach about the kingdom of God. Now, you know, over the centuries, many analogies have been made to describe God's kingdom. I like the analogy that an old Southern preacher used. He compared the growth and spread of the kingdom of God to kudzu. And he must have been a post-millennial preacher, by the way. Now, we all know here in the South, we see kudzu everywhere, whether we know exactly what it is or not. Most of us do. Kudzu is for those who don't know or maybe listening by way of audio, kudzu is a climbing perennial vine capable of reaching heights of 100 feet up into a tree. And it grows also extensively over lower vegetation at ground level. You ever wondered where exactly does kudzu come from? Well, I didn't do a lot of research, but near as I could tell, it first showed up in this country in the late 1800s, somewhere around Philadelphia. But, of course, it's been our hot, humid climates here in the South that have provided the perfect environment for this stuff to grow and flourish, sort of the unofficial plant of many of our southern states. Nothing grows like kudzu. Somebody once said, it's the only plant whose growth is measured in miles per hour. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb once more and make a conjecture, a guess, that if Jesus were on earth today telling parables, and he was here in the South, he might well use the kudzu vine to illustrate the immense growth and transforming influence of the kingdom of God. And so today, I want to share with you in this message about these parables that Jesus has told about the kingdom. And let's start with the first that we read in the verses 1 through 20, the parable of the sower. And Dr. R.C. Sproul pointed out that as Jesus' words were written down in the Greek text, Mark uses a certain word here in verse 3. If you'll look at it now in the New King James, it says, listen, with an exclamation point, behold, a sower went out to sow. So in the Greek text, the word there translated listen is the word akouo. Now this is a very, very strong Greek word. It's in the imperative command-like sense. So Jesus is saying, hey, you better listen, pay attention, listen up. And you can see the translators struggling a bit with this. That's why they're putting in the exclamation point. I can assure you there's no exclamation point in the Greek text. Dr. Sproul also pointed out something else very, very interesting. And we have to talk here a little bit more about Greek words and Greek verbs. Listen, exclamation point, akouo, the basic tense of that Greek word for to listen is akouein, akouein, to listen or to hear, akouein. But now the verb for to obey is hupakouein. It has the little Greek prefix hup, which in English we translate usually as the word hyper. And Dr. Sproul made this interesting comment. He said in biblical terms, obedience, hupakouein, is hyper-hearing. He said there's hearing and then there's hyper-hearing. And that's what Jesus is calling for here, the kind of hearing that goes beyond the eardrum and affects the heart and prompts obedience. So said Dr. Sproul, and rightfully so. Now, as we read this parable, it's about a farmer scattering seed, and of course the seed represents the proclamation of the Word of God. Some seed falls in a pathway and it's eaten up by the birds, and that represents the hearts that receive the gospel, but then the devil comes and quickly snatches it away from them. And then some of the seed falls on rocky ground, and because of that, the roots don't go very deep. That represents the hearts that receive the gospel gladly, but then when persecution comes, well, they drop out. They're done. They're out of there. But now there's other seed that comes and falls among the thorns, and it's choked out. And that represents, again, people who hear gladly, but later the cares of the world, the lures of wealth and fame choke out the gospel once again. But, says Jesus, some of the seed falls on good soil and it has spectacular growth. 30-fold, 60-fold, even 100-fold growth. Now, it seems to me, if we think about this parable just in isolation from everything else and just look at it in terms of the numbers, it has sort of a discouraging and an encouraging element to it, because in one sense it's saying that 75% of the people who hear the gospel will not come to long-term Christian faith. They won't become long-term Christians. And that's discouraging. But the 25% who do become committed believers are so amazingly productive that the entire world can be changed through them. Now, perhaps to the pagan mind, that all seems rather inefficient. I mean, you know, you can come up with all kinds. And we've seen this in the churches, too, of people who try to improve on God, you know. And this goes back. This isn't just a modern phenomenon. In America, it goes back to the time of Charles Finney and the inventions that he came up with, the anxious bench and calling people and all that kind of stuff. There's a more efficient way to get people in, you know. But we need to understand that it is God's choice to use His Word as a means to save His people. As our shorter catechism question 89 so rightfully points out, and I'm not going to give you an exact quote, but this is a close enough approximation as I can remember it. It's the proclamation and the preaching of the Word that God uses to convince and convict sinners and convert them and bringing them unto faith and obedience unto salvation. The proclamation of the Word. God has empowered the preaching of His Word so that it carries with it salvation. God the sower has promised that His Word will not return to Him empty or void, Isaiah 55:11. God is sovereign. And so when He sends His Word forth, it does exactly what He has designed and predestined it to do. On that note, let's understand that included with that, yes, all those who hear the Word and believe and become truly converted, they were predestined to be converted. And so God's Word is accomplished. But look, the other side is true of that as well. We don't want to think about that too much, and we don't need to dwell on it, but let's recognize that God has also ordained those who will reject the Word and suffer eternal torment, and so they've got to hear it in order to reject it for that part of God's divine electing plan to be brought into play. You can think of it like this. You know, we sometimes say, well, the Lord really answered my prayer. I mean, I'm just going to mention some kind of silly thing. You know, I was praying I would find a parking place in that big day after Thanksgiving mall parking lot, and there was one right there at the front of the store. God answered my prayer. Well, what do you think? If you didn't find that parking place, God had not answered your prayer? You know, we need to remember, God can say yes, and He can say no, or wait. God never doesn't answer your prayer. We have this sort of operating idea that only if we get a yes to our prayer, then God has answered it. Don't ever forget, God is always answering your prayer according to His will. And in the same way, the proclamation of the Word is accomplishing what it is meant to do, whether a person who hears it becomes converted or not. Now, the second thing we need to look at here, and we haven't read this one yet, I'm going to read it now. In verses 30 to 32 of the same chapter, Jesus goes on and says this, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground, it is smaller than all the seeds on earth, but when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. So Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed sown by a farmer. And it's one of the smallest of all the seeds, but it produces the largest of the shrubs or plants. Let me just say, friends, that I remember very well when I traveled back to the Holy Land, and I know I've mentioned this before, and I'll mention it again. One of my enduring memories was when we left the Galilee region and we traveled south toward Jerusalem, but we veered off to the coastline to the remarkable city of Caesarea Maritima. Caesarea on the ocean, on the ocean front. This is the place where, according to the epistles and Acts, Paul departed the Holy Land for his trial in Rome. You remember he was on trial in Jerusalem. The Roman governor Felix stood before him, and Paul says, I appeal to Caesar, as is my right as a Roman citizen. And Felix says, fine, you appeal to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. And so he's put aboard this ship for Rome. And that's where it happened, at Caesarea Maritima. Well, as we were getting off our tour bus, our Arab Christian tour guide, I emphasize that because too many people don't seem to realize that in the Holy Land, in the land of modern state of Israel, 99.9% of the people there who are Christians are Arabs. They are Arabic-speaking people. Our tour guide stopped us as we were walking from the tour bus to the shoreline where all these ancient ruins were and stuff like that. And there was sort of like a little tourist or visitor center. And right beside it was this large plant growing. And it's about like the size of some of these outside our windows here. And she reached up and grabbed a bud, a little flower off of it, and crushed it in her hands and said, "Now look at this. These are mustard seed. This is a mustard plant." And it really gives this parable a much deeper meaning when you can really see how small these seeds are. And Jesus says the shrub grows up so large that the birds come from all over to build their nests and feast on the seeds. So the kingdom of God, when it first is planted here or there, looks small and weak. But then, keeping with the earlier analogy, it grows like kudzu. Let me tell you another story. Many, many years ago in the city of Charlotte, a revival preacher, one of those old tent preachers, came through town with his big tent out on the edge of the city, and he was going to hold a series of meetings over a couple of weeks. And so, as was his custom, he contacted the City Ministerial Association and asked for their support to encourage their people to come hear him. But the main ministerial association in the city of Charlotte decided they didn't want to support any citywide revival. Now, the reason was because the invited evangelist, in the opinion of the pastors, was lacking in sophistication. They didn't so much disagree with what he taught or what he stood for. They just thought he was a little backwoods and crude. But there was a Sunday school teacher in one of the big downtown churches, which happened to be an associate Reformed Presbyterian church, an ARP church, ignored the ministerial association, and he encouraged the students in his Sunday school to go attend some of these meetings. And because of that encouragement, one of the young men from his class, from that ARP church Sunday school class, the son of a dairy farmer, by the way, attended the revival meetings. And his experience at those services totally changed his life. And as a matter of fact, it changed the world in a sense, because the whole world would soon hear the name of that ARP Sunday school student. His name was Billy Graham. Now, I think most of us here would agree that none of us know the name of the guy who taught that Sunday school class. I suppose there might be some way you could dig back in the records of that church, I think it's still around, and find out his name. But we don't remember that. We remember Billy Graham. Now, God remembers the name of that Sunday school teacher, of course, but let me also say, I think many of us here today would disagree with many aspects of Billy Graham's teachings and doctrines, and rightfully so. But look, that's not the main point. The main point is, that's the way it is with the kingdom of God. This is the point that Jesus is making in these parables. This is how God moves his kingdom forward in this world. Small, unfavorable beginnings are blessed with gradual but glorious results. And what about us at Reedy River Presbyterian Church? What can we make of this story? You know, we've been around 130 years, over 130 years. Can we make a new beginning even now? I believe we can. Now, the third thing we want to look at here is the parable of the yeast and the leaven. So if you'll turn with me for just a moment back to Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus tells this parable. Matthew 13, verse 33, just the one verse. "And another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leaven." In other words, she took the leaven and she kind of, it says she hid it. She put it into this dough until it was all leavened. Now, leaven is not a word that we use a lot in our language, but leaven is a piece of dough that's taken from a previous baking of bread. And because in those days there was no refrigeration, it would gradually ferment. So yeast or leaven was produced for the next baking of the bread, and only a small amount of that fermented dough was necessary to bake up many, many pounds of bread. If you've ever taken communion in some of those churches where they use the little flat wafers, many times that is made of unleavened bread. And Jews today still use it in several of their feast days. Now, the form that Jesus is speaking of it here, you can take the very same ingredients and add a small amount of yeast or leaven, and it will produce a large loaf. A huge difference is made, in other words, by a small bit of yeast. So you see, Jesus used this example again to make the point. Just as the small amount of leaven can transform 50 pounds of bread, a few committed Christians can transform society and the world. And when a Christian stands firm for faith and principle, God delivers the results. One committed Christian can become God's leaven to change society. You say, really? Tell me. Tell me one. Okay. You know the name of William Wilberforce? The uncompromising Christian voice of William Wilberforce that God used to totally end the slave trade in the British Empire. The message from the Lord through all three of these parables that we've read today is clear. Christians, never give up. Never despair. Stop thinking small. The kingdom of God has humble beginnings. But then it is followed by phenomenal growth and a transforming influence. Paul, writing to the Galatians, said, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart, if we don't give up." I want to tell you one final story before we close. It has to do with the man who was formerly pastor of what at the time was the largest Methodist church in the world, First Methodist Church of Houston, Texas. Now, when this man was a college student, he was invited to preach one Sunday in a little rural church in South Georgia. Now, just so you understand, that may sound a little strange to our Presbyterian ears, but the way the Methodist church is set up and has been for many, many centuries, they don't spend a lot of time educating their clergy before they send them out into the highways and byways and start preaching. When I was at Erskine Seminary, we had a number of United Methodist students there, and I knew one guy. He hadn't even been ordained, and yet he was pastoring two churches, yoked churches. They were, you know, within a couple of miles of each other. Our little Methodist chapel down here, that was, of course, the first church in this area back in the 1700s, if I remember correctly. That's how the Methodists were able to get the jump on the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians, because they didn't spend a lot of time educating their clergy. Now, they did educate them, but they just had a different way of rolling them out into service. So even though this guy was still in Bible college and was yet go to seminary, he was asked to preach at this little Methodist church in South Georgia. It was a hot September Sunday. And throughout his sermon, as he preached, he was distracted by a little boy sitting on the very front pew in front of the pulpit. And he was barefoot, and he was swinging his legs back and forth underneath the pew. And that was distracting to him, and even before the sermon was over, he was thinking to himself, "Man, I'll tell you, this sermon's terrible. I'm a really bomb here today." Well, after he gave the benediction, that 10-year-old boy, whose name turned out to be Donnie, came up and introduced himself. And he invited the youthful pastor to have lunch with his family. And so he went home with Donnie and his family, had a great lunch. And then he drove back to school. Well, a few weeks later, he opened up his mailbox and he found a big fat envelope that jingled when he moved it, and it was from the little boy Donnie, and it contained 57 cents in change. And there was a note that said, "Dear Pastor, I'm sending you my egg money." He raised chickens and he sold the eggs and got money. "I'm sending you my egg money to help you go to school to learn to be a better preacher." Now, the young pastor remembered the boy's father's name and where he worked, and so he called him and he expressed his thanks, but he said, "You know, I can't take Donnie's money. I'm going to send it right back to him." "Oh, no, no," said the father. "Don't you do that." He said, "Donnie is taking good care of his chickens and he's making a good profit, and he's going to send you every penny of his profit, and he is going to continue doing it right up until you get out of school." And he did. The weeks turned into months and the months into years, and Donnie didn't stop until that man graduated. Fast forward many years later, the little boy Donnie is a fully grown person and a very successful businessman. And occasionally, he still comes to see that pastor taking his private jet to check on his investment, so to speak. And the pastor who was the beneficiary of this wrote, "There were times back in school when I would take that letter full of change and go back to my dorm room and fall on my knees and pray, 'Dear God, there's a little kid out there giving his all for me. Help me to be worthy of this gift.'" Friends, what an amazing example of the kingdom of God in action. the pastor of the largest Methodist church in the world, got his earliest encouragement from something as small as a 10-year-old boy's egg money. In terms of the success and growth of God's kingdom and your part in it, the message of Jesus to us is clear and direct. Again, never give up. Never despair. Stop thinking small. By God's grace, we will heed those exhortations. Let us pray.